We're looking at the life of David, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're looking at more than the life of David as we move through the history of the Old Testament. We are in that section that deals with David's life. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we note it was a very key section of God's Word because it contains what is known as the Davidic Covenant. God's promises to David that he will establish his house and his line to rule over the nation. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises will go to the Son of David, as Jesus Christ is known, because he is the descendant of David in whom these promises will receive their ultimate fulfillment. The kingdom belongs to the line of David. God has promised he will never withdraw his presence and his promises from David's house. He will never reject David or his descendants from being king like he rejected Saul. Remember, Saul sinned. The line of Saul is done as far as the kingship is concerned. David will sin grievously, but the promises of God to David stand, and the line of David, as the kingly line of Israel, stands as well. As I mentioned, some of these promises await the ultimate fulfillment, obviously, of the time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth. That's when the kingdom will be established, and we will be part of that kingdom. But some of these promises have more direct and immediate fulfillment in David's time and in David's son Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 9, God promises to make David a great name. We are going to see in the chapters we look at that David's name becomes great during this glorious time when he is subjugating the enemies around Israel and preparing, if you will, for that time when the nation will have peace under his son Solomon and the temple will be constructed. Chapter 8 records the military conquests of David, which established the boundaries of his empire. And it secures his kingdom. And some of these enemies will be familiar to us because they are still residing in those areas even to today. What happens in chapter 8, we'll start out with David defeating those to the west of Israel. Then he'll move to the east and defeat those enemies. Then he'll go north and defeat those enemies. Then he'll go south and defeat those enemies. And so what he does is secure his boundaries. Defeat those on the surrounding areas of Israel who kept coming in and subjugating them. And so he establishes a secure kingdom, if you will. And as a result of this, when we get down to chapter 8, verse 13, so David made a name for himself because God was giving him these victories and he is becoming well known throughout the area. In it all, we will be reminded, the end of verse 6 of chapter 8, the Lord helped David wherever he went. Verse 14, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. So we read David made a name for himself. That's not because David was so mighty and powerful. But obviously all the peoples around and the different nations are acknowledging the greatness of David. But the scripture is clear. David is so successful because God is with David. This is a time of difficulty in the sense David is relentlessly battling against the enemies of Israel. But other times I'd be tempted to title these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the glory time. Because this will be followed by the disaster of David's adultery and murder of his paramour's husband. And the sword never leaves David's house. So here he's fighting enemies on the outside of Israel. He's being victorious. But this will be followed. David will still have some significant victories, obviously. But it's never quite the same after these chapters. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now after this it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Well-known enemies of Israel. Saul, the first king of Israel, battled against the Philistines and they defeat them. And then they come back and the battles. There's this constant going back and forth. Now David stretches out with his armies and deals a more significant blow against the Philistines. It says he took their chief city. There are five cities of the Philistines that are their major cities. The city here is the city of Gath. We know that because 1 Chronicles chapter 18, the section that is running parallel in its account to what we have in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles 18:1 tells us that the Philistine city here is the city of Gath that David takes. The city of Gath is to the west of Jerusalem. And a little bit south, but if you go west and just a little bit south toward the Mediterranean, you'll see the city of Gath on your Bible map or atlas. Verse 2, then David moves east and defeats the Moabites. We have to cross the Jordan going east. And the Moabites, verse 2, he defeated Moab. And he treats them with a vicious harshness. He measured them with the line, made them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to be put to death and one full line to keep alive. So after defeating the armies of the Moabites, he has them lay out and then they're measured out. And one out of every three, and I take it the soldiers are what are in view here, is spared, the other two are put to death. So two-thirds are executed here. There's no reason given why David treats them so harshly. He had previously had good relationships with the Moabites. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 3. When David is fleeing from Saul and he has a hard time taking his parents with him, yet he can't leave them in Israel because they could become hostages taken by Saul and his followers that would put pressure on David to have to surrender. So he took them to the Moabites, territory outside the boundaries of Israel across the Jordan. And verse 3, he went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do with me. Then he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So at that point, David has good relationship with the Moabites. Something has changed. There's a Jewish tradition that says the king of Moab betrayed David's trust and murdered David's parents. We have no indication of that in Scripture, but just that is the way Jewish tradition has handled the event of David here. It was a response to a betrayal. We don't know what happened or why David marks the Moabites out for such severe treatment. Obviously, something has changed from the earlier time when there was the kind of relationship he felt he could deliver his parents to there in a safe haven. But now he's at war with them, and when he does defeat them, he doesn't leave it with a defeat. It's a serious thing. Lay out the soldiers on the ground, then mark off a measuring line, and two out of every three will be executed on the spot. And then the rest of the Moabites are put to tribute to be slaves. Verse 3, David moves now quite a ways north because the city mentioned In verse 3, the king of Zobah, that is north of Damascus. We're familiar with Damascus, Syria. So he's gone quite a ways north in defeating the king of Zobah here. Now, verse 3, defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zoab. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung the chariot horses, reserved enough to keep 100 chariots with horses. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 4, the parallel account says the 1,700 horsemen weren't 1,700, they were 7,000. And most commentators think that is probably the more realistic figure in light of the other numbers here. As you can imagine in transcription, some numbers don't get carried over quite right. I wrote a check the other day when I got done writing and look at it. I had written two different numbers, you know, where you put in the numericals and then down the bottom you write the number. And, well, I just wrote the wrong thing. What was I thinking? You know, tear up that check. So here we have 1,700, whereas the parallel account in Chronicles says 7,000. And in light of the figures here, it's probably 7,000. Doesn't change anything. Why he hamstrings the horses, this is what Joshua was instructed to do. In Joshua 11, when he defeated his enemies in Canaan, and he was to hamstring the chariot horses so they wouldn't be usable for that. In the hilly terrain of Palestine, chariots weren't much of an advantage. I mean, the chariots didn't function well in hill country. They were good for the plains. So there's no particular need here for David to maintain these, but he doesn't want them to be left where they could be taken again. So he reserves enough to maintain a small force of 100. The rest are dealt with. We're told down in verse 5, the Arameans of Damascus. We know this area as Syria and the Syrians. In this time in history, Syria was known as Aram, A-R-A-M. And so the people of Aram were the Arameans. In later history, they become known as, the area is known as Syria, and they are the Syrians, with Damascus as their capital. And you realize, here 3,000 years later, what is Israel having to deal with in the north? The Syrians. And can the Syrians have the Golan Heights back? And what happens when the Syrians control the Golan Heights? And they are harassing Israel. So you can see these enemies don't go away. And when you read in biblical accounts they defeated them, you don't understand. They're not annihilated. We'll see the Ammonites. And they cross the Jordan. And where are you with the Ammonites? You are in Jordan, as we know it modern today. So sometimes the names change, but we're dealing with the same people. So when you read in verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. This is the same people in the same area later known as Syria and the Syrians. And I may refer to it that way because sometimes in my notes I have written in Syria or the Syrians instead of the Arameans. So don't get confused if I start talking about Syrians. When it says Arameans, we're talking about same people. Just later the name will become Syria and Syrians. Here it's Aram and the Arameans. They come to help the king of Zobah. You know, let's join forces. But it's a disaster for the Arameans because David defeats them as well. And so the enemies of David are being defeated. He put garrisons, verse 6, among the Arameans of Damascus. They became servants to David, bringing tribute. The Lord helped David wherever he went. Then some of these verses that follow, you're told what is happening with the spoils of war. Verse 7, he took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and so on, down through the various enemies defeated, down to verse 11, King David also dedicated these with the silver, the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. dedicated these to the Lord. What he is doing now is beginning to stockpile the building materials for the temple that Solomon will build. So he conquers these kings and he takes the precious things, the silver, the gold, the bronze, and so on, and he begins to stockpile it. Because he can't build the temple, remember, but his son Solomon will. So even though he can't build the temple, he can begin to build the treasury and the resources that will enable the temple to be as splendid as it should be. Over in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 51, we'll be told that David had built this supply of materials up, and now Solomon is ready to utilize them in the building of the temple. Verse 13, David made a name for himself when he came from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And again, in the Chronicles account, this doesn't say he killed the Arameans, but the Edomites. And some of these names, as you would think, we've been talking about Arameans earlier. And easy to say, just like I'll say sometimes when I'm talking and I'll use a different name, I'll say, turn to the book of Genesis. Earlier this morning in my first hour, I said, turn to the book of Genesis. Now, if you're in Galatians, look at verse. And of course, in that class, they just haul out and tell me I'm wrong. So not Galatians, it's Genesis. So here in some of these transcriptions, it's not an error in Scripture. But you realize that we have multitudes of manuscripts that we draw from. And probably here in verse 13, he's talking about the Edomites, which were another enemy to the east and south of the Israelites. David is conquering all around. You know, it's in this time framework that David writes Psalm 60. Why don't you turn over there? As we move through the rest of this chapter, you appreciate what David is going through in these events like chapter 8. Psalm 60. See something of the godly character of David. You see these psalms coming out of these period of times, and here he's battling with his enemy. You think he has his hands full, maybe just to catch a little prayer time, you know, and you're fighting and you're battling and you know, you got to deal with enemies on all sides. You realize he's gone west and east and north and goes south. I mean, he writes a psalm expressing something of the troubles and trials that he is experiencing, that Israel is experiencing. Verse 1, oh God, you have rejected us, you've broken us, you've been angry, oh restore us. You've made the land quake. You've split it open. Heal its breaches. It totters. You've made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink, which makes us stagger. You've given a banner to those who fear you. May it be displayed because of the truth. God has spoken in his holiness. Verse 6. So in the midst of the conflict and the battle, he realizes that God will be their resource and their strength. Verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? Will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Do you understand? We get a summary here of the victory. But it's not just David just moves out. Not another victory. Easy going here. Well, in the summary of the history we get, we don't get a blow by blow. Obviously, we turn into such a humongous history, we couldn't wade through it. But here you get insight. We read that David defeats the Edomites, since they are mentioned in the title to this psalm and so on. But understand, there was give and take here, and at times it looked like they're going to be overwhelmed. We see this when we get to chapter 10. And the commander of Israel's armies, Joab, thinks that they are on the verge, perhaps, of a crushing defeat. So as David goes and does these battles, there are times when it looks like Israel. I mean, you're dealing with, you know, armies bringing thousands of chariots, horsemen, foot soldiers to do battle with Israel. They're forming alliances. And so David, you know, has to ask God, have you rejected us? Is there, you know, what do we do? Oh, give us help against the adversary. Deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our adversaries. It realizes we're outnumbered. Our strength is not sufficient, but God will give us the victory. But you see the turmoil that is going on in Israel, and even as David wrestles with the Lord, pours out his heart, at times it seems like there's despair. And he asks, God, you haven't rejected us, have you? No, but we, you know, man can't do it, but God can, and He will tread down our adversaries. But you see the refining process going on in David's life, and realize that his only hope is depend upon the Lord. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. The chapter concludes with just a summary of how David has arranged the administration of his government and so on. You come to chapter 9. David wants to honor the covenant he made with Jonathan, Saul's son. So he's going to ask, is there any surviving family member of Saul, the house of Saul, that I could show kindness to? And I want to do it because of Jonathan's sake. That's how the chapter opens up. David said, is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 17, David and Jonathan entered into a covenant together. And David bound himself to show kindness to the family of Jonathan. Jonathan is clear, you are going to be king. And when you're king, you know, it was customary in those times, you kill your enemies, your possible rivals. And the house of Saul would be a rival to the house of David. So Jonathan asks David, and they enter into covenant, and David promises that he will treat the family of Jonathan with kindness and so on. Many years have gone by since that covenant. We know that because the son who's going to come up here, Mephibosheth, and that'll be the last time I get it right, was only 5 years old at the time of that covenant, because that's made, in the times leading up to Jonathan's death. And we're told at that day and that time when Jonathan dies, his son Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Now he's married and has his own son. So 14, 15 years later, if he's 19 or 20 with his own son, you can see the years have gone by. David wants to show him kindness. Verse 1, some of you have studied some Old Testament prophets, and the word hesed. Can't quite say it anymore in Hebrew class. You had to say, you got to roll that in the back of your throat. Hesed. Like you're clearing your throat. Huff. I could never get it. I'd been one of those killed at the crossing. They'd say, say, hesed. I'd be, hesed, hesed. Kill them. There are certain sounds just don't come natural to us when we have a different language as our native language. But this is the word hesed. We'll just say it like we say it. It means that kindness, that covenant loyalty. A little book published on the word hesed. And it's used of God and His covenant loyalty and covenant love with Israel. And here David wants to show him kindness. Special kindness, special loyalty, special covenant love. There was a servant of the house of Saul. So how are you going to find out who survived? Let's face it, a lot of Saul's household has gone into hiding. I mean, what happens now? They're just, that the has been defeated. There's a new king. Best thing for you to do is just sort of fade away. But there is a well-known servant of the house of Saul. Verse 2, his name was Ziba. And so he's called to David and says, are you Ziba? And he says, do you know of anybody from the house of Saul that survived? And Ziba says, remarkably, there's a son of Jonathan, of all things. Very person that David would be most interested in the family of Saul. Ziba, he's a man who's crippled in his feet. Because remember, when Saul and the armies of Israel are being defeated and Saul and Jonathan will die in the battle, the nursemaid, the household servant, gathers up this young child of Jonathan, and as she's trying to run, she drops him, and his feet are damaged, and he's crippled. Recorded back in 1 Samuel. So the king said to him, where is he? Verse 4. And he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. We're on the east side of the Jordan, so you see where Mephibosheth has gone. He has left the immediate region of Israel. He's crossed the Jordan. He's living the east side. You know, just sort of lost from view. But the servant knows where he is, as you know, we've seen in recent with the events in Iraq and that, and where have certain of these key people gone? Well, you have to know the right person to get the right information to know where so-and-so is. David summons him. Verse 5. King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Lo Debar, as I mentioned, is across the Jordan to the east. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and prostrated himself. Because you've got to wonder, and he's got to wonder, what happens here? I mean, this could be David is ready to clean house. Any descendant of Saul, any male descendant, is a potential threat. There's always the danger that there will be some who want to put up a counter ruler. And, you know, Saul does have some claims. I mean, he was the first king of Israel. So Mephibosheth comes, casts himself on his face before David and says, here is your servant. David said, do not fear. Verse 7, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. This is a remarkable gesture. I mean, Saul was king. I'm going to give you everything that belonged to Saul. All the lands that belonged to Saul. The house of Saul, I give to you. So, I mean, it's very generous gesture here on David's part to honor his covenant with Jonathan. It goes beyond just taking care of Mephibosheth. To give him everything and all the lands in Israel that belong to Saul, the king. I mean, you think that all belongs to David. He's the new king. But he said, I give it all to you. And then not only that, not because you'll need that to take care of yourself, you'll eat at my table regularly. So the provision for you will come from me. Now you get all this and it will provide income for you. Basically make Mephibosheth a wealthy man. But I will see that you are provided for personally. You'll eat at my table, the king's table. So you move to Jerusalem. And you will be treated like one of my sons. Mephibosheth is humbled. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? He says, he's totally unworthy, undeserving. He had no claims upon David. And, it's a testimony to David's character. 15 years after that agreement with Jonathan, Jonathan's long dead. And some of that, David is going to honor that covenantal agreement and go beyond just honoring it. Do more than would be expected. Verse 12. He tells Ziba, the servant of Saul, your responsibility now is to take care of all the lands of Saul. And thus you become the servant of Mephibosheth. All the income and all of that then belongs to Mephibosheth. Verse 10, you and your sons talking to Ziba, the servant, your servant shall cultivate the land for him, bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table. And Ziba is a well-off man. He has 15 sons and 20 servants himself. So he's done well. And now he will serve Mephibosheth. And he agrees because nobody disagrees with David. He's the king. Verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And you're reminded all of the household of Ziba now are servants to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's son Micah will become the father of four sons, and you have this line set out in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. We're not going to turn over there, but you realize that the line of Saul is preserved, and the line of Saul through Jonathan in particular, because of the graciousness of David here, and you see how that line multiplies. When you read the section in 1 Chronicles chapter 18 about the descendants of Mephibosheth through his son Micah and the sons he had and so on. Chapter 10. And the Ammonites and the Arameans are defeated. So you see in chapter 8 you're talking about David defeating the enemies of Israel. Chapter 9 is sort of a break in that. And you focus on a personal matter. David honoring the covenant that he entered into with Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, some 14 or 15 years at least earlier. And now he takes care of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth will come back into the picture at a later time. Now we return to the battles of David. It happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. So David said, I'll show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. When David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, what happens is the servants of the king say, you know, David hasn't sent his men here to be nice. David sent his men here to be a spy out. Now that your father's dead, he's going to come and dethrone you, take over. So they humiliate David's servants. Verse 4. They shave off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle of their hips, exposing the buttocks. Great shame. Their beards are shaven. Mark, you have humiliated them. They're no longer treated like men. You shave off half their beard. You've made them half women. They're just totally humiliated. Obviously, these men were powerless. They came as David's representative. They expect to be well received. They come as an act of kindness from the king. David can't let this act of humiliation stand, so he tells those men to stay at a city outside until their beards grow. They'll stay in Jericho across the Jordan before they come back in to Israel proper and give them a chance to have their beards grow so their humiliation isn't on display. They have a chance to resume their dignity. Out of that is going to come a war. The sons of Ammon, verse 6, saw they had become odious to David. The sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans. They see these enemies don't go away. We think, well, I thought everybody's defeated. But remember, Israel defeats the Syrians. What happens? Syrians are gone? No. Israel defeats the Egyptians. The Egyptians are gone? No. Defeat the Jordanians. The Jordanians are gone? No. They're just subjugated until certain events take place that they can come back and try again. So here you have an alliance again. A significant army is assembled. David, verse 7, sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out, drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob, and the men of Tob and Maacah, were by themselves in the field. Joab saw the battle was set against him, front and in the rear. So he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. The remainder of the people he put under the control of his brother Abishai in verse 10. And they go against the Ammonites. And then he says, if, you know, the Arameans are too strong for me, you come help me. If the children of Ammon are too strong for you, I'll come to you. Israel's in a tough spot here. You can see we read Psalm 60 and these kind of battles going on. Joab's out here and says, you know, I don't know whether, you know, how this is going to come out. Verse 12, be strong, let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. I mean, this is not a military commander who's saying here, we'll crush these dogs, they don't have a chance. What he's really saying is, no matter what, let's show ourselves to be courageous. If we're going to die, let's die like courageous soldiers. We're not going to turn and run. We're going to fight. So he really challenges the men to show courage in the face of overwhelming opposition. And it's in the hands of the Lord how it comes out. And the result will be a great victory. Verse 13, Joab and the people with him defeat the Arameans, they flee. And then when the sons of Ammon see the Arameans fleeing, they flee before Abishai, Joab's brother. And so there is a great victory. Then, you know, as they flee, you try to reassemble. And so as they flee and get to a place where they can reassemble and maybe get some others to join them, verse 16, then David gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and David now is engaged in the battle here, and there is a tremendous battle, numbers defeated here, enemies crushed. So, you see what's going on. The borders of Israel have been secured by the time you get to the end of chapter 10. It takes repeated battles. That's why that Psalm 60, and we went there, you know, this doesn't go away. There's battle, they're fighting. When you get to the end of chapter 10, there's been some decisive boundaries established. And the defeats of these enemies in these various wars have been decisive enough that Israel's territory now is basically secured. And these enemies don't, they haven't been annihilated, but they don't now form the kind of threat and potential threat that they did. That's significant because you think finally David has peace. And what great victories he's had. And never dream, if we didn't know the account, that he's on the verge of the greatest defeat of his life. I didn't list all the enemies. I'm trying to think here, but I can't. You know, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the whatever peoples, Philistines, all these. The numbers, I think, are striking as I was thinking through this. And I had to go through and almost impossible the way the numbers are recorded and done. But how many thousands and thousands have been fought and defeated? And it's going to be lust for someone else's wife. Think about it. I'm going to say, what is the great defeat of David's life? Goliath? No, David, we forgot. The armies? No. Bathsheba. But she wasn't the great problem. It was the lust of David's heart for Bathsheba. Leads him to adultery and murder. And for that, it will never be the same because the sword will never depart from David's house. But that's a yet future chapter. Let me just note a couple of things and we're done from these chapters. Number one, remind you, service for God involves ongoing battles. David is in the center of God's will while he's in the center of the battle. You know what Paul said to Timothy? Join with me in suffering for the gospel. What's the analogy he uses? No soldier on active duty entangles himself in the affairs of this life. What is it? You know, that's it. And so we don't think David, since he's God's man, and since the Lord gives him victory, things come easily. You know, everything we've read up to this is battle, battle, battle. And when one kind of battle is over, another kind of battle is about to be engaged. So, service for God involves battles. The difficulties we have in affluence is we get soft. 25 years or more ago, Francis Schaeffer said it in the films he produced, the books he wrote. The guiding principle becomes personal peace and affluency. And that's what we want. And it begins to control us. I just want personal peace. I want to enjoy things. I want... And, you know, I have to want to serve the Lord more. That's what Paul's concerned with Timothy. You just can't let up. David couldn't either. Secondly, we win the battles with the Lord's help. And that's why the battles are good for us. They remind us we are dependent on the Lord. We read Psalm 60. Lord, what am I going to do? Have you abandoned us? Lord, I could be overwhelmed here. Have you rejected us? No, the Lord will give us victory. You know, it's not bad for me to be to the point that I despair if the Lord doesn't get me through. Lord, it depends on you. We can't do it. And He is the source of our victory. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Well, that means I'm in situations where I just can't get through. I can't make it. Whatever the situation. But Lord, you can. I can do all things in your strength. Chapter 9, I just think, is a good reminder to display grace and kindness in our victories. You know, it's not now David has had victory, his enemies are being defeated. Saul's house, the Lord defeated them. He hasn't forgotten his promises. 14, 15 years ago, a lot of water under the dam since then. But no, isn't there somebody from Saul's house I could show kindness to? Doesn't forget it in the midst of everything else. Good reminder for us. A balance to that, you come to chapter 10. Sometimes our acts of grace and kindness are rejected. And David's attempt to show kindness to the house of the king of the Ammonites is rejected. Violently rejected in a way of humiliating not only the servants of David, but David who sent his servants. So sometimes we do the acts of kindness. It doesn't mean they'll always be well received, as his one with Mephibosheth was. Down to verse 12, Joab makes a good statement to remind us of things. You know, our responsibility is to show courage. Remember the verse we read from Timothy in our study earlier today? Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, cowardice. All Joab can say is, be strong, let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what is good in His sight. I don't know how this particular battle will come out, but I know my responsibility is to stand with courage, to be strong. In the letter to Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy from a Roman prison where he will be executed. Is that going to be a defeat? What's Paul's responsibility? Be strong. Show courage. There may be what looks like a short-term defeat, but we know the outcome. So, Timothy, don't shrink back. So, good reminder to us. We must be courageous and leave the outcome to God. I know the final chapter, but I can't tell you all the details of every chapter in between. I know Jesus Christ has secured the victory. I know someday we will stand in glory. Whether we will die as a martyr or not, Paul had to die as a martyr. What did he tell Timothy? You show courage. That spirit of cowardice doesn't come from the Lord. And we need to have that. Joab shows it in verse 12. And then to prepare you for the next chapter, which we will not get into for a little while, we must be on guard after great victories. You can never let up. I mean, who would think when you get done chapter 10, we're now going to read about David's crushing defeat, not at the hands of an army, but with the lust that comes out of his own heart for someone else's wife. I mean, you think, what a way to go. I mean, what is wrong with him? I mean, surely a man so tested. I mean, would you read Psalm 60? I mean, he's been in situations where he could have gone either way in the battle and he could have died there on the battlefield. But he didn't go down. But now he's going to come. And sometimes after our greatest victories, we think, oh boy, the Lord used me so well here. I shared the gospel so clearly. Ah, the Lord used me to lead them to the Lord. All of a sudden, without expecting, it's just like the devil comes, blindsides us. And we say, what happened? How could this be? How could that happen? How could I let that happen? How could I be such a fool? But we're on the verge of David's great defeat. But up to this point, God has honored his promise to David. He's established David's power. He's brought glory to Israel. He's a covenant-keeping God. And even David's unfaithfulness will not change the faithfulness of God for his people Israel. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the way you keep your word. Thank you, Lord, that the affairs of the nations are under your control. It seems that nations are making their decisions, going their ways, doing what they will. But you are the sovereign God. And you use even the actions of the nations in the accomplishing of your purposes. Lord, we're reminded that's true even down to our very day. And even some of the nations that we read about from 3,000 years ago in Israel's history still plague the nation Israel. Yet you are the sovereign God working your perfect purposes. Lord, may we take to heart the lessons to be learned for us as your people in these days. May it characterize us individually and as a church that we are courageous for our God. May we not be disheartened in the conflicts and the difficulties and the trials and the battles. That we count it a privilege to stand for you, being on guard at all times, knowing that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Use us to bring glory to yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.